Father, we come before you, and we ask, even as the psalmist asked, that you would look on our affliction and deliver us, that we might not forget your law. Father, we ask and we pray to your Son, our advocate, that you would plead our cause and redeem us, that you would give us life according to your promise. Father, we know salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Father, we know great is your mercy. We ask that you would give us life according to your rules, according to your laws. Open our eyes, soften our hearts, that we might receive your word. We pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's an honor to bring God's word this morning. The sermon text is the 51st Psalm. The first 12 verses are printed in your bulletin. I'll be reading the whole psalm this morning. This is the word of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord. Please join me as I pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. You are the man. With these words, David's eyes were opened, his heart softened to the faithful, convicting work of the Holy Spirit in and through the word of the Lord through the prophet Nathan. You are the man. Nathan had just shared a simple story of a rich man with many sheep who takes the sole sheep of one of his servants to feed guests. And David, the text tells us on hearing the story, you can almost sense his blood raging against the thoughtlessness, the indifference, the selfish audacity of this rich man. David's sense of kingly justice breaks forth. As the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. You are the man. Nathan convicts. Nathan, of course, is referring to David's clever plan to cover up his sin. Sin against Bathsheba. Sin against Uriah, one of his generals. 2 Samuel verses or chapters 11 and 12 tell that story. David, king at the time, upon seeing Bathsheba bathe, calls for her, and the text tells us he took her and lay with her. When Bathsheba was found to be with child, David knew he had a problem. So he recalled the general from the battlefield and hoped that he would sleep with his wife, thus covering up David's sin. Uriah, however, was a model general and would not allow himself such an indulgence while his troops were in the field, and so he refused. King David then moves to plan B or C and sends Uriah back with a sealed message to the commander-in-chief calling for his death, made to look like a casualty of war. And this plan works. All is well. In fact, so well that David can now present himself as a compassionate king and marry the widowed Bathsheba. All is well, or was it? Psalm 32 speaks of the turmoil in David's heart as he tried to keep quiet his sin. He writes, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." You see, David felt the rot and the weight of unconfessed sin in his life. Perhaps you feel that this morning as well. And if so, what you need is true confession. God, in his faithfulness, uses Nathan to bring David to see the depth and the damage of his sin. And David, in this psalm, captures for us, he articulates a true confession, one that captures the hunger for the peace of reconciliation, as well as a need for transformation in our lives. David becomes aware of his sin, and as he does, he immediately pleads for God's mercy. He is aware that he has just condemned himself to Nathan. "Surely this man deserves to die. You are the man." David knows that he has no right to plead for favor, for the favor of God's mercy, but he begs for it nonetheless. Yet notice, if you will, a couple of the truly beautiful features of verse 1. David pleads for mercy, a mercy he knows he does not deserve according to God's steadfast love. The word here is hesed. It's a covenantal word, meaning steadfast love or loving kindness. David knows he does not deserve mercy, but he also knows he still belongs to God's people because of God's covenantal promise. That's one of the beautiful features of that verse. A second beautiful feature is the crisscross pattern that occurs in our text. These two requests. First, it's the "have mercy according to your love," and now it's "according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." These two requests, these imperative, almost commands of pleading to have mercy, to blot out my transgressions. It is a mercy that he would do that, and it is a sign of his love that he would have mercy. This pleading from David to God to blot out, to wipe away, to wipe clean, it finds amplification in verse 2, where David continues. He's fully aware of the stain of his sin, and he asks God to wash him thoroughly. Now, the word here, the scholars all agree, is a word that speaks to the washing of laundry. It's noted that in this culture, you washed your clothes by beating them to get them clean. In our machines today, we have agitators. But I've seen it in what we call developing nations. They just beat the dirt out of the clothes. That's the word David uses here. He knows he deserves to be punished. He knows the stain of his sin is so great, so deep. He's fully aware of a painful process that might be needed to make him clean. And you'll note further that he even amplifies this request because he asks to be washed thoroughly. Run me through the cycle as many times as it takes to make me clean. And again, in verse 2, as it ends, he repeats the request again. He says, cleanse me from my sin. He's powerfully demonstrated the first step in reconciliation, which is to admit that there's a problem, to admit that there's sin. David is aware, and we're going to see this continue to amplify in the next several verses. But even in these first two verses, he is an awareness, or rather he shows what an awareness of sin should look like. He's in trouble, and he knows that he needs God's working to purify and to cleanse him. He's in trouble of his own doing. In these first two verses, David uses three different Hebrew words for sin. All of the major translations use the same English ones to translate as transgression, as iniquity, and as sin. He also uses three different Hebrew words to speak of his need for cleanliness. Speaks of blotting, speaks of washing, speaks of cleansing. He is serious about his need here. And he makes the point even further in verse 3. I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Maybe important to state the obvious here. If you find that you continue to struggle with a particular sin or a type of sins, you might want to wonder or ponder or think if you've ever lamented like David has here. But notice that he's not mad at himself. He's not frustrated that his plan didn't work. He's not weeping because he's been caught. He's not looking at his sin and promising to try harder. He is at this point not hiding it at all anymore. His sin is before him, and he does the only sensible thing. He cries out for God's mercy. His plea is a plea for mercy according to mercy. It's beautiful. And he sees it as a great mercy if God would blot, if God would wash, if God would cleanse him. That his sin is ever before him shows his acknowledgement, his awareness of his sin. And again, verse 4 shows that continued acknowledgement. And he says, and what he says may surprise you, but look in verse 4. He says to God, against you, you only have I sinned. Well, our sense of justice may cry out, what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? David writes this not because he doesn't think he has sinned against Uriah. He knows he has, the general that he has murdered. He knows he's sinned against Bathsheba, with whom he has committed adultery. David is aware of the damage that he has done, but in this declaration, he acknowledges that all sin, and here I'll quote one scholar, whether one sins against himself, as in 1 Corinthians 6:18, or against his neighbor, all sin is flouting of God. It's a fun word. Flouting of God. Or I'll put it another way. Another scholar writes this. He says, rebellion against God was at the root of his sin. The people he injured belonged to God, and the social order he betrayed, that of marriage, was created by God. In this way, David could say, I have sinned against you only. He knows and he admits in verse 4 that all is done, all that he has done is evil in God's sight. David is guilty. God is blameless. David deserves all of God's righteous anger. Paul uses this line from David in this psalm to resolve a question that he asks in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:3, Paul asks, what if some were unfaithful? Does that nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be found true, though every man be a liar. And here, Paul quotes Psalm 51, verse 4. Although he doesn't use the Hebrew text, he uses the Greek Old Testament, often called the Septuagint. He says that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Just an aside here, you'll hear many slough off or dismiss the claims of Christ because there are hypocrites among us. Many might even be frustrated by those of us here in the church because we are inconsistent in some respect. But what if some were unfaithful? Does that nullify the faithfulness of God? May it never be. God is true. David shocks again when he writes in the next verse, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this isn't a slight against his mother. It's not the revelation of some family scandal. It's rather David acknowledging the depth of his sin nature. On this, the great theologian R.C. Sproul remarks, people usually want to think that their evil deeds reside at the rim or on the edge of their character, and never penetrate to the core. It's true. We all want to think that we're really not that bad, not in our core. But David knew better. He knew that he was broken to the core. The depth and the pervasiveness of our sin is what many Reformed and biblical scholars refer to as total depravity. A total depravity, or to use R.C.'s preferred term, radical corruption. And he uses the term radical in its technical literary sense and not in the sort of California surfer sense, although it might be that too. He says we are radical, in other words, to the core, we are corrupted. Corrupted to the core. We're not utterly depraved. That is, we're not as bad as we could possibly be. That's not what the doctrine teaches. But we are bad in the totality of our being. That is, no part of us is not affected by our sin nature. This is a doctrine that many struggle against. And it's not a surprise. The culturally prevailing sentiment is that mankind is basically good. That if mankind were left to itself and freed from whatever the distorting influences of the day might be, those might be religious influences, cultural, social, political influences. If man were left alone, they would be good and do good. One might think that several thousand years of recorded history would disabuse us and our philosophers from that idea. If we wouldn't believe it of ourselves, we ought to just look at what the savage life around us looks like. But for some reason, we are convinced that our badness is only on the edges of our character. We have a hard time admitting that we are prone to sin, that we are broken. We are sure that whatever the problem might have been, whatever mistake we made, let's not call it a sin. It's better to just call it a choice, maybe even a bad choice, a preference even. We may decide we ought to do something about it. And so we set our minds to fixing ourselves. We'll use techniques like limiting our exposure, our availability, our opportunity to sin. And that's a sin whether we struggle with gossip or some sexual sin. And these are important techniques. It's absolutely essential that when we identify sin in our lives, we use some of these techniques to limit our exposure, our availability, and our opportunity to sin. But we kid ourselves if we think that we simply need to try harder. Because try as we might, we cannot fix ourselves. We cannot remove the stain of our sin. And David knew that. He knew that he, like each of us, has a problem with sin. It's our nature to sin. Our confessional standards explain it like this, quote, "Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." That's from the 9th chapter, 3rd paragraph of the Westminster Confession. Where did the Westminster divines get that language? Well, in part from Paul when he wrote to the church in Rome in chapter 3. And Paul writes this, "None is righteous." No, not one. "No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one." David is aware of this. His sins are his own. They are without excuse. And quoting Derek Kidner here, "Worst of all, his sin is the very element in which he lives." So he knows his sin, and he pleads to God for forgiveness and help. In verse 6, David further shows that great contrast. He recalls his own conception, wherein he carries with him Adam's sin. He remarks that God, on the other hand, delights in truth and the inward being. In other words, God delights in what David cannot produce, truth in the inward being. And once again, God solves the problem himself. God teaches us his wisdom in our heart. Now, this is another glimpse into the beauty of our God. David, in the midst of pouring out his heart in confession, knows that the God who delights in wisdom will teach him wisdom. In verses 7 through 9, David refers back to that triplet of blot, wash, and cleanse, but this time he reverses the order. If the references in verse 2 spoke of the need for purging of his sin in his confession, the references here now speak to his needed restoration. It's a picture that portrays the required ritual cleansings to be done to be accepted back into society, back into fellowship. In other words, it's David, now the outcast, in this true confession that longs for restoration, longs for fellowship with one another. The groaning that has tormented him all the day long, he earnestly desires to be turned into joy. He desires that those bones which were wasting away in Psalm 32 now be healed, and not just healed, but actually rejoice in the work of redemption. Dry bones brought back to life. David knows he deserves to die. He knows God is just. And in asking that these bones that God has broken might rejoice, David is asking for new life. He wants, and he knows he needs complete renewal from the inside out. And so for the same reason that man can't look upon God because God is holy, David asks now God to hide his face from David and wipe him clean from all his purity. David is not asking for distance here. It's simply his shame speaking. He knows that he is undone before God's brilliance, before the brightness of God's purity and holiness. But what David desires above all things is restoration. He longs for fellowship with God. You can see that in the text, verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that that was the consequence of his sin. David had likely seen this happen in Saul's own life. He likely saw the distance grow between Saul and the Lord as Saul rejected the word of God. And David doesn't want that. He wants a real and personal relationship, a genuine and deep relationship and fellowship with the Father. And he knew that that could only happen if God would work transformation in his life. And so he asks for a new beginning. Create in me. He asks for a new beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how Genesis 1:1 begins. And in our psalm, David reaches back and uses that same word, which John Calvin reminds us, with only a few exceptions, is always used to only describe God's creative work or God's work in creation. David, it seems, is asking God to hover over the chaos of his life, to hover over the sin in his life, and he is asking for nothing less than a creative miracle in his own life. We see Paul writing of that same reality in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is a work of God's creation. Jesus Christ changes lives. Now, I would submit to you that we likely underestimate the power of the gospel in our life. Christ changes lives. The word of the Lord is creative in its power. If you want to see changed lives, read of them in the scriptures. Think of Paul, think of Peter, think of Mary, several of them. Look at John Mark or Lydia or Dorcas. Notice any of the Old Testament characters listed in Hebrews chapter 11. All of their lives were changed by the power of the word, which we know is Jesus Christ in their life. Only God can rebuild the heart. Only God can take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, as in the promise of Ezekiel 11:19 or Ezekiel 36:26. And if God would do that, if he would work this miracle in David's heart, then David need not be cast out of God's presence. Perhaps, and Calvin suggests, perhaps the language here is also reminiscent of Adam and Eve being driven, being cast out of God's presence from the Garden of Eden. And David doesn't want that. The call for renewal in verse 10 is now a call to be restored in verse 12. And that restoration is described as the joy of your salvation. One scholar says that it was spiritual dullness that David had moved into, which led him to the moral bankruptcy of sin. The remedy is joy. Now, this may be a good occasion to ask yourself if joy describes your salvation. Or said another way, would others see joy in your life as a result of God's salvation? If you struggle to describe your relationship with God in terms of joy, in terms of the joy of salvation, then it might be that you've never seen your sin. You've never seen it as sin. Perhaps you've never felt the heart-wrenching grief of sin in your life. Perhaps you've never understood that there is nothing that can wash that sin away but the blood of Jesus Christ. Attendance in church won't do it. Observing a sacrament won't do it. Tireless determination and follow through to be better won't do it. Only Jesus will. And when you ask him like David did in the psalm, you will experience the joy of God's salvation. And your life will be changed. The one thing that happens that David tells us is that you will need to tell others. That's what he says in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your way. Paul speaks of this very same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. That's the very next verse after the new creation verse that I've just looked at. And that one reads, all this new creation, this work of God from Christ, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You've been given a ministry of reconciling. That's it. You know that when you see something wonderful, when something wonderful happens, you want to tell somebody about it. You snap a picture and then you post it for the world to see. And unlike an ad that I recently heard from one of our sister cities about enjoying responsibly, that is not geotagging your pictures, presumably so the rest of the world has a difficult time finding that glorious place that you've just seen. Maybe it'll keep them out. I don't know. We are to geotag our salvation experience. Now, those of you that know me know that I don't have a Twitter account. And I've frustrated my children for years with only looking at my Facebook posts every year or two. So I'm not talking about actually doing that on social media. I'm not really talking about wearing t-shirts to proclaim your great faith or bumper stickers to speak of your love. That may be something that you enjoy. And it may get someone's attention. You may start conversations that way. But that is not what David is talking about. He is speaking about a true confession. That is where you speak and talk to other people. Face to face. Life on life. Teaching them, interacting with them, showing them the sin in your life. And perhaps the sin in their own life. Showing them God's abundant and amazing grace in your life and offering it in his name in their life. You can see that that's what David's talking about here. It's in verse 13. Then sinners will return to you. This is a conversation in people's lives about sin and the gospel. It's a challenge to each of us. If you're experiencing the joy of God's salvation in your life, then you will want to teach transgressors as well. Notice not only does David's life change life result in the need to share, that's a natural part of experiencing something joyful, but it also results in worship. To worship this God who has changed me. And you can see what David speaks about here. To sing aloud of the righteousness of God. Notice that verse 14 and verse 15 speak to this worship from a changed and clean heart. David comes to this time of worship knowing that he's guilty. He knows that there's blood on his hands. That's the text, the blood guiltiness he's asking to be saved from. And then he knows that merely working his way through a ritual sacrifice won't either solve his guilt or delight God. God himself must deliver David. And as God does, David breaks into song. And what does he sing about? He is determined to sing about God's righteousness. The very thing that convicted him in the first place. To sing of God's righteousness. To sing, to truly confess through song God's worthy praise. I had in a note here to talk about singing aloud, but we were singing aloud this morning, so I'll skip over that. That'll be another sermon for another day when we're not singing so loudly. I've already mentioned in verses 16 and 17, and we've been touching on this idea throughout the sermon, that God is not interested in mere mechanics and motions. He certainly does not have a problem with the system of sacrifices. He indeed set them up. But they were never to be done as a means of earning God's favor. They were always to be kept to petition his forgiveness, to give thanks for his provision, to express one's remorse or guilt. Our hearts were to be connected with these sacrifices, never to be simply worked through some kind of a spiritual checklist. Let's see, what's on the to-do list for today? Oh, sacrifice an oxen. An oxen? Is it that time already? I wonder if a sheep will suffice. Oh, well, you know, that oxen's getting kind of old anyway. Okay, sacrifice an oxen. Check. What's next? That, David tells us, God will despise. What he won't despise, David also tells us, is a broken and contrite heart. Hearts broken by the sin in our life and then overjoyed by God's redemptive work in and through Jesus Christ. That's what God desires. And our last two verses, we'll see, and here I'm quoting the Old Testament scholar Bullock. He says, one of the marvels of repentance is that it stretches from the individual into the community. Bullock says elsewhere, quote, it overflows the individuals and spills into the community. Your repentance impacts those around you. You see it immediately in the life of the person that you've wounded. The Bathsheba, if you will, the Uriah, if you will, in your life. But you also see it in the family at large, the community of local worshipers, the Flathead Valley, our nation, and the world in general. David knows he is king. And in one sense, the spiritual well-being of his kingdom is his responsibility. And just as he desires the personal blessing of the joy of God's salvation as an individual child of God, he also wants that for his kingdom. You'll notice in these last two verses that those blessings to the people, the result, the spilling over of a true confession, is described in two simple ways. Security and worship. Security in the walls of Jerusalem will be built up. The people might rejoice in the security of their high king, God himself. And secondly, in worship. Here, David shows when God does delight in these sacrifices and burnt offerings, when they are offered by people whose hearts have been changed by the creative word of God. That's when God delights. He delights in our honest appraisal of ourselves when we see our sin, when we see our sin as rebellion against God. He further delights when we realize that we can't do anything about it, that we are steeped in sin and need help. God again delights when we call on Jesus to wash, to blot, to cleanse us, when we submit to his surgeon's scalpel for that new heart. He delights in our restoration. He delights in our experiencing the joy of our salvation. He delights in our transformation. The new heart, the new spirit, a new relationship with him. He delights in the natural expression of that newness, of wanting to tell others about it, of wanting to be in company with fellow worshipers and of singing songs to God's praise. David knows that he is the man. And that results in this true confession. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and we pray back your declaration that your word is living and active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it divides between bone and marrow, between soul and spirit. And so we ask, Father, that you might both convict us of our sin and heal us, reconcile us, and transform us. Lord, we need your work in our life that we might be restored by the joy of your salvation in and only in your Son, our Savior, even Jesus Christ. Amen.